Once again, we introduce Brother Alan Ross, and his topic is a profile of the Apostle Peter. Once again, turn the podium over to Brother Alan.
Morning again, brother. Thanks for the opportunity to share these thoughts. These thoughts come to me over a period of a year or so, and just kind of eventually put them together into a talk. So, brother, if we can think of the New Testament as a real life drama, then our Lord is the main character, of course. The supporting cast ranks in order of impact upon the actual narrative events are St. Paul, St. Peter, and St. John. All the other characters that are introduced to us have more or less cameo roles in the drama. St. Paul's enormous contribution as the writer of a large share of the New Testament is well known. But lately I've been impressed with the profound impact St. Peter had upon the New Testament narrative. And so I put together a profile of the Apostle Peter. Sometime when you have a little time, I suggest that you start with the book of Matthew and skim through the New Testament through the 12th chapter of the book of Acts. You'll find that in the Gospels, with very few exceptions, Peter is the apostle's spokesman, and it is Peter that Jesus addresses when he speaks to the disciples as a group. Peter was clearly the leader of the apostles during our Lord's ministry. He continues to be the leader in the book of Acts and using the divinely provided keys to the kingdom to open the gospel message first to the Jews at Pentecost and then to the Gentiles, beginning with Cornelius. Thereafter, he assumes a subordinate role in the New Testament narrative to Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter's ministry was primarily to the Jewish brethren, and Paul states this in Galatians 2, 8 and 9. For he who had been at work with him, Peter, with a view to his apostleship to the Jews, had also been at work with him, me, with a view to my apostleship to the Gentiles. And when they had perceived the mission which was graciously entrusted to me, they, that is to say, James, Peter, and John, who were considered to be pillars of the church, welcomed Barnabas and me to their fellowship, and their understanding that we were to go to the Gentiles, and they to the Jews. I hope we will learn more about the Apostle Peter in the next hour, so we can use his life as portrayed in the Gospels and in the book of Acts as a testimony to strengthen our resolve as Christians to learn the lessons that he learned firsthand from our Lord. We will draw upon his two beautiful and powerful epistles to help us see how Peter grew as a Christian. His epistles were written near the end of his life, so we will juxtapose and contrast his human reasoning in the gospel record with the mature new creature of his epistles to really appreciate the finished character he became. Now, what did Peter learn from Jesus? All the things that we need to learn to make our calling and election sure. 2 Peter 1, 10 and 11. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But what are these things Peter is talking about? 2 Peter 1, 2 through 8. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly love, and to brotherly love agape love. For if these things be in you and abound, and make that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the end of his earthly career, Peter had attained from these graces of Christian character, these fruits of the Spirit, in a more than overcoming degree. So let us walk with Peter through his life, a remarkable life indeed. We hope that along the way we will learn from Peter's life something of what it will take for us to attain the fruits of the Spirit and to make our calling and election sure. Peter had a unique, diverse, and complex character. He was a noble, loyal, courageous, and strong man of action. But the quality of his character that especially endeared him to Jesus was his fervent love. Just like the rest of us, he had to struggle to keep his naturally impulsive, human will dead. But he always loved Jesus with a love that, although tested, was never really broken. Jesus, of course, loved Peter with a perfect love. In all of Peter's experiences that we will share today, I hope we will see how deeply Jesus and Peter loved each other as friends and as consecrated brothers. Peter's life touched upon so many of the aspects of a Christian's experience. We can walk the narrow way through Peter's life as it is revealed in the New Testament and understand our Master's will for us in many of the same circumstances. Our outward circumstances may be different than Peter's, but as new creatures, the choices we must make are really much the same. We're going to divide this talk into 8 testimonies. Each testimony will deal with a particular experience in Peter's life that was a lesson for him and is a lesson for us. The 8 experiences are Peter's call, Peter's rock testimony, Peter walking on the Sea of Galilee, Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter's denial of Jesus, Peter recommissioned, Peter in prison, Peter's martyrdom. Now for the first experience, Peter's call. Peter's Hebrew name was Simon. His wife's name was Concordia. She and her mother and Peter's brother Andrew all lived with Peter in a hospitable home in Capernaum on the coast of the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus frequently stayed during his Galilean ministry. Tradition tells us that Concordia also became a Christian. Peter and Andrew were fishermen, business partners with Zebedee and his sons, James and John. It is quite amazing when we realize that from that partnership came 4 of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, and 3 of the 4 most influential apostles. After Jesus' wilderness temptation, he traveled to Bethany beyond Jordan, where John the Baptist was preaching. It would seem that when the Baptist saw Jesus, he seized the opportunity to bring Jesus to the attention of his disciples, Andrew and John, who were standing with him. John 1:35-37. The next day, John stood with 2 of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the 2 disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. After spending the day with Jesus, Andrew and John felt sure that he was the Messiah, and they went to find their respective brothers, Simon and James, to tell them. John 1:41-42. Andrew findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah." And he brought Simon to Jesus. When Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is the Aramaic equivalent of the Greek name Peter." Peter was a tall man. In fact, he is sometimes described as the big fisherman. Peter had inherited character traits from Adam that sometimes made him behave like a reed. If we were to give a definition of a reed, it would be a tall, hollow stalk of grass which bends easily in whatever direction the wind is blowing. When Jesus wanted to impress upon the people the strength and unbending loyalty of John the Baptist for the truth, he said in Luke 7:24, "What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken in the wind?" Jesus then went on to say that there had been no greater prophet than John. Although he was a disciple of John the Baptist, Peter did have some reed-like character traits he had inherited from Adam, just like the rest of us have. When Jesus met Peter, he knew what traits he had, because he could read his character like an open book. So Jesus took one look at Simon and gave him a new name, Peter, meaning a rock or stone. Jesus did this for 2 reasons. First, it was a reminder to Peter of what Jesus wanted him to become. Second, it was a prophecy of what Peter would actually become as a new creature after Pentecost. So when we examine our characters, we can ask ourselves, am I becoming less like a reed and more like a rock? We want to put off our reed traits and become more like the rock of ages, Christ Jesus. We will be able to do this in proportion as we learn to trust our Lord's overruling providence in all our experiences. In Matthew 4:19, Jesus said to Peter and Andrew, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." So Peter left everything to follow Jesus, as nearly as he could. And Jesus always kept Peter, along with James and John, nearest to him, because they were the most zealous of his brethren, and loved him the most. Once Peter met Jesus and came to know him, his life and character were changed forever, just like the rest of us in this room. 2 Peter 1:3. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. The second experience, Peter's rock testimony. We have two accounts of Peter's rock testimony. Both are meaningful. John 6:66-69. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Now these disciples were close friends of Jesus. So when they abandoned him, he was sad. Then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will you also go away?" Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And in Matthew 16:13-19, Jesus questioned his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" "Some say John the Baptist," they replied. "Others Elijah. Others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But you, who do you say that I am?" he asked again. "You," replied Simon Peter, "are the Christ, the Son of the living God." "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona," said Jesus, "for mere human nature has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I declare to you that you are Peter, Petros in Greek, a stone of moderate size. And upon this rock, Petra in Greek, a massive stone, a foundation, this great foundation rock of truth which you have just expressed, I will build my church." Jesus meant that Peter's statement was a recognition of himself as the great foundation of the divine plan, the Messiah, the Christ. Upon that foundation truth that Jesus is Christ, the church would be built. And Peter was the first living stone to build himself upon that foundation by fully believing and confessing Christ. Thus did Jesus indicate his knowledge of Peter, recognizing him as one of the living stones for the glorious temple of the future. As Peter himself afterward exhorted us in 1 Peter 2:4-8, when he understood his true relationship to Christ. "Come to him, the ever-living stone, rejected indeed by men as worthless, but in God's esteem chosen and held in honor. And be yourselves also like living stones that are being built up into a spiritual house, to become a holy priesthood, to offer sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it is contained in Scripture, in Isaiah 28:16, "See, I am placing on Mount Zion a cornerstone, chosen and held in honor, and he whose faith rests on him shall never have reason to feel ashamed. To you believers, therefore, that honor belongs. But for unbelievers, Psalm 118:22, a stone which the builders rejected has been made the capstone. And Isaiah 8:14, a stone for the foot to strike against, and a rock to stumble over. Their foot strikes against us because they are disobedient to God's message, and to this they were appointed. But you are a chosen race, a priesthood of kingly lineage, a holy nation, a people belonging specially to God, that you may make known the perfection of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not found mercy, but now you have." 6 volume, page 221. Peter declared all truly consecrated believers to be living stones who come to the great rock of the divine plan, Christ Jesus, to be built up as a holy temple of God through union with Him, the foundation. Peter therefore disowned any pretension to being the foundation stone himself, and properly classed himself in with all the other living stones, lithos in Greek, of the church, though Petros, rock, signifies a larger stone than lithos, and all the apostles as foundation stones would, in the divine plan and order, have a larger importance than their brethren. These foundation stones of the heavenly Jerusalem are described in Revelation 21:14. The wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and engraved upon them were 12 names, the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. It is wonderful the way the scriptures so consistently and harmoniously describe the relationship between the stones in the spiritual temple. I'll give you the scriptures, Greek words, and Strong's references so you can verify how the Greek words differentiate between our Lord, the apostles, and the other stones in the spiritual temple. From Matthew 16:18, Petra for Jesus as the Christ, Strong's 40:73, and Petros for Peter, Strong's 40:74. From Revelation 21:14, Familios for the apostles, Strong's 23:10. From 1 Peter 2:5, Lithos for us, the other living stones, Strong's 30:37. The third experience, Peter walking on the Sea of Galilee. Matthew 14:25-31. But towards daybreak, Jesus went to them walking over the waves. When the disciples saw him walking on the waves, they were greatly alarmed. "It is a spirit," they exclaimed, and they cried out with terror. But instantly Jesus spoke to them and said, "There is no danger. It is I. Do not be afraid." "Master," answered Peter, "if it is you, bid me come to you upon the water." "Come," said Jesus. Then Peter climbed down from the boat and walked upon the water to go to him. But when he felt the wind, he grew frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Master, save me." Instantly, Jesus stretched out his hand and caught hold of him, saying to him, "O little faith, why did you doubt?" The King James translation renders this verse, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" But did Peter have little faith? Which one of us would have gotten out of that boat in the middle of that storm to walk upon the sea? Not me. I would have been happy to wait for Jesus to come to me. But Peter could never wait to get nearer to his master. The rendering of this verse by Weymouth, "O little faith, why did you doubt?" directs Jesus' question more towards the general lack of faith the disciples exhibited at that time than towards the greater faith exhibited by Peter. It is true that Peter's faith was insufficient to permit him to walk on the sea as Jesus had done, because he wasn't placing all of his faith in Jesus. He was placing some of his faith in his own ability. Peter learned, as we have learned, that if we do that, we will sink beneath the waves of trouble. We must put all of our trust in our Lord, and then we will not be overwhelmed with whatever waves of trouble He sees we need for our character development. We shall figuratively be able to walk upon the waves that buffet us in perfect peace as we progress nearer to our Lord than before we were in the sea of trouble. If our faith be weak at times, we can still cry out to Jesus, and He will always be there to pull us to safety. But if we are ever fearful or stressed, we must realize that it is not the situation we are in that creates the stress. It is our own lack of trust in our Lord's overruling providence that creates the stress. Faith can firmly trust Him, come what may. Once Peter was back in the boat, the lesson of the occasion being ended, the wind ceased. So when we have learned the lessons of our trials sufficiently for our characters to be a bit more crystallized, our Lord can quickly bring them to closure. Commenting on Peter's walking on the sea, Brother Russell writes in reprint 46:18, "This experience emphasizes both the strength and the weakness of Peter's natural disposition. While his faith was stronger than that of the others, and stronger than ours today, in that he even attempted to walk on the water, nevertheless, it was not strong enough." There was another occasion where Jesus seems to have strongly rebuked Peter, and that is in Matthew 16:21-23. "From this time, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer much cruelty from the elders, the high priests and scribes, and be put to death, and on the third day be raised to life again. Then Peter took Jesus aside and began taking him to task. "Master, God forbid, this will not be your lot." But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, adversary. You are a hindrance to me, because your thoughts are not God's thoughts, but man's." When Peter objected to Jesus' prediction of his own death and resurrection, he was exerting an improper influence upon Jesus. That was what Jesus rebuked, the improper influence that came from Satan and the world, which tried to influence Jesus' flesh to preserve its life. That is what Jesus needed to overcome, and he did. Jesus didn't really think Peter was being satanic. Jesus loved Peter, but he would not permit Peter's worldly reasoning to deflect him from his mission to provide a ransom price for mankind. And in the same way, we must overcome any influences from the world, the flesh, and the devil that seek to deflect us from our covenant of sacrifice. Reprint 1596. Much has been said respecting Peter's rashness and the difficulties he repeatedly got into. The criticism is surely to some extent justified, but we are to remember that the Master loved him greatly, partly on account of his zeal, partly on account of the energy which on several occasions got him into difficulty. One thing should always be remembered in his favor, that although he was the oldest of the apostles, he was evidently one of the most meek and most teachable of them all. Of his mistakes, he made a mirror, and thus, learning to know himself more particularly, he was safeguarded to the many dangers natural to his temperament, and he stands forth in the Scriptures as one of the very noblest of the apostles. 1 Peter 5:6-7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. The fourth experience, Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane. After Jesus and his disciples partook of the first memorial supper, Jesus and Peter had this conversation, as recorded in Luke 22:31-34. "Simon, Simon, I tell you that Satan has obtained permission to have all of you to sift as wheat is sifted. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And you, when at last you have come back to your true self, will strengthen your brethren." "Master," replied Peter, "with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death." "I tell you, Peter," said Jesus, "that the cock will not crow today till you have three times denied that you know me." This is the only other time in the New Testament that Jesus personally addressed Simon as Peter, a rock. Was Jesus trying to strengthen Peter for the great trial that was just before him? I believe he was. Then Jesus led his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he left eight of them at the gate and took Peter, James, and John further into the garden, cautioning them all to watch and pray, because it was a time of special trial. And Peter, who had been so sure of himself just before this, fell sound asleep. He was not watching, not praying, and therefore not ready for the great trial that was just before him. Luke 22:45-46. When Jesus rose from his prayer and came to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he said. "Stand up and pray, that you may not come into temptation." But it was too late for Peter to prepare and to strengthen himself in prayer, because as Jesus was yet speaking, Judas led the temple police to Jesus to arrest him. John 18:7-11. Jesus asked them, "Who are you looking for?" "For Jesus the Nazarene," they said. "I am he," Jesus replied. "If therefore you are looking for me, let these my disciples go their way." Simon Peter, however, having a sword, drew it, and aiming it at the high priest's servant, cut off his right ear. Jesus therefore said to Peter, "Put back your sword. Shall I refuse to drink the cup of sorrow which the Father has given me to drink?" In Luke 22:36, Jesus had done a very surprising thing. He had instructed his disciples to arm themselves with swords. In Luke 22:38, the disciples exclaimed, "Master, here are two swords." "That is enough," Jesus replied. Why did he do this? Because he knew that courageous Peter would use his sword to defend him and provide him an opportunity to teach his disciples a great lesson. When the servant was injured by Peter, Jesus promptly healed the wound, instructed Peter to be non-resistant, and surrendered himself, asking only that his disciples be released. There are at least two major lessons in Jesus' actions. First, Jesus demonstrated that he surrendered himself voluntarily. Had there been no swords in the company of his disciples, it might have been claimed that no defense could have been made. The swords made possible the exhibition of the courage of Peter and the willingness of Jesus to submit. Second, Jesus healing the high priest's servant gave him the opportunity to demonstrate by his actions his teaching from Matthew 5:44. Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Peter and the other disciples learned the lesson of peace because they never again used carnal weapons to defend themselves. As Peter instructs us in 2 Peter 3:13-14, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blame. The fifth experience, Peter's denial of Jesus. Luke 22:54-62. And they arrested Jesus and led him away and brought him to the high priest's house, while Peter followed a good way behind. And when they had lighted a fire in the middle of the court and had seated themselves in a group round it, Peter was sitting among them. When a maidservant saw him sitting by the fire and looking fixedly at him, she said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it and declared, "Woman, I do not know him." Shortly afterwards, the man saw him and said, "You too are one of them." "No, man, I am not," said Peter. After an interval of about an hour, someone else doubtfully maintained, "Certainly this fellow also was with him, for in fact he is a Galilean." "Man, I do not know what you mean," replied Peter. No sooner had he spoken than a cock crowed. The master turned and looked on Peter. And Peter recollected the master's words, how he had said to him, "This very day before the cock crows, you will disown me 3 times. And Peter went out and wept aloud, bitterly. Now we must remember that it was again Peter's zeal to be near his master that put him at risk in the first place. When our Lord turned and looked at Peter after his final denial, Brother Russell says, it was a sympathetic glance, not an angry one, but it went straight to the heart. The effect of that look from Jesus upon Peter was profound. Peter never forgot that look to his dying day, and he used the remembrance of that look to inspire him to faithfulness every day. Now we can use Jesus' look at Peter even now as a tool to spur us on to faithfulness as well. For each of us, there have been times when we have made mistakes that have made us feel that look in a spiritual sense. Then we have repented with tears and been forgiven. That's what's Peter. But you don't ever want to feel that look to begin with. So let us strive always to be faithful to the very best of our ability. Reprint 33:67. Poor Peter. It was a time of severe trial, and alas, he failed. How he might have gloried afterwards if he had suffered something for Christ's sake and for his acknowledgement of being his follower. But had he done so, all the Lord's followers since would have lost a very valuable lesson conveyed to us in Peter's experiences. Peter's weakness on this occasion, afterwards so bitterly lamented and acknowledged and forgiven, has in some respects been a great blessing to all of the Lord's followers, as they have found that they too had weaknesses, and that sometimes they were overtaken in the fault, as was Peter. They have learned from Peter to weep bitterly for these shortcomings, and have not been utterly cast down when they have found that Peter was received again by the Lord and heartily forgiven, and that the lesson thus learned made a deep impression on his life and resulted evidently in his favor. It is related of Peter that ever after this he arose every morning at cock crowing, made a fresh remembrance before the Lord of his weakness on that occasion, and accepted divine forgiveness. It was a testing time to Peter. And so similarly, testing times come to all of us. Let us see to it that under no circumstances shall we ever deny our Lord. More than this, let us remember that the Lord places Himself and His Word and His brethren on a par, and assures us that those who deny His truth deny Him, and those who deny His word of prophecy are thus denying Him. We print 53:31. Peter went out and wept bitterly, and after he had had it out with God, in tears and prayers, he started again in a good way. And so our entering into temptation may not mean our utter rout, but the more we resist temptation, not allowing it to overcome us, the stronger characters we will become. Now, Peter and Judas both denied the Lord. So why was Peter forgiven and Judas condemned? One reason was the magnitude of Judas' betrayal. But the deciding reason was that Peter's heart was right, while Judas' heart was not right, having been corrupted by the love of power and money. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The sixth experience Peter recommissioned. After our Lord's resurrection, he appeared to his disciples and began showing them that they were to continue the gospel work. But he needed to pay special attention to Peter because of his denial and because he had gone back to the fishing business. The dialogue on this occasion between our Savior and Peter in John 21:15-17 is to me the most moving in the whole Bible. I could not find a translation of this dialogue that satisfied me, so I will paraphrase it according to the spirit I believe it was intended. When therefore they had breakfasted, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, do you love me more than anything in the world? Do you love me with a perfect love as I love you?" Peter said to him, "Lord, you know that I dearly love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs." Jesus said to him again a second time, "Simon, do you love me more than anything in the world? Do you love me with a perfect love as I love you?" Peter said to him, "Lord, you know that I dearly love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." Jesus said to him the third time, "Simon, do you dearly love me?" Peter was grieved because Jesus said to him the third time, "Do you dearly love me?" And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I dearly love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." 3:53. So far as the record shows, the three inquiries which our Lord made of Peter, respecting his love for him, were the only rebukes ever given him as an offset or punishment for his shameful denial of the Master on the night in which he was betrayed. Had many of us been in the Master's place, we would have felt that it was necessary to make Peter very humbly apologize before we would have anything further to do with him. We would have been inclined to speak of his weakness, of his ingratitude, of how he knew better, and so forth. Our sense of justice would, in many instances, have entirely overshadowed our sense of mercy and sympathy. But not so with the Master. He knew the loyalty of Peter's heart. He knew he had already gone out and wept bitterly over the matter. He knew what a sense of shame would be upon him, and how much courage it would mean for him to think at all of meeting the Master whom he had denied. Surely it was on account of this sympathy for Peter, and this appreciation of the tendency he would have to become utterly discouraged, that led our Lord to mention Peter first among the apostles on the morning of his resurrection, saying to Mary, to whom he first appeared, "Go and tell my disciples, and Peter, don't let Peter think that he is an outcast." Let him know that I think of him
and love him and sympathize with him and have forgiven him, because I know he didn't under stress. Reprint 4184. Although our Lord did not directly reprove Peter, he nevertheless impressed upon him the seriousness of his mistake and his denial, and intimated that thereby he had forfeited his place as one of the apostles. This new commission, that he might feed the lambs of the flock, indirectly implied that he might not be a full shepherd amongst the sheep. But our Lord again put the same question in the same form, and Peter replied in the same words. Jesus then extended the commission to him, saying, "Tend my sheep, care for the sheep, serve the sheep." By these two parts of the commission, Peter was authorized to feed the lambs, but merely to tend the sheep. He had not yet received the full liberties of shepherding. As Peter had denied the Lord three times, so our Lord questioned him the third time. This time, however, changing the word from love to phileo. Perhaps Peter recognized the analogy. In any event, he was deeply grieved at this third questioning of his love, and that our Lord used this time the word phileo. Peter's reply was pathetic. "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." With this third confession, our Lord restored him fully as a bishop or shepherd, saying, "Feed my sheep." He was authorized not only to feed the lambs and tend the sheep, but finally to feed the sheep also. Reprint 2807. It is worthy of notice that our Lord's words on these three occasions were not exactly the same, although the common version so represents them. In the New Testament Greek, two words are here used for love, agape and phileo. When our Lord said love in the first two inquiries, he used the former word, agape, which signifies kind love in strongest, purest, and most disinterested form. But in the third inquiry, our Lord used the other form, phileo, which signifies attachment, duty love, the obligatory love such as relatives bear toward each other, even when the other deeper love is lacking. Peter, in all of his answers, uses the latter form of the word, thus affirming his personal attachment and devotion to the Lord. But in view of recent experiences, he refrained from claiming the highest love for which our Lord inquired. This humility was an excellent sign, as showing that Peter had learned a needed lesson and had ceased to boast, but rather to fear his own weakness. The Lord's use the third time of the word indicating duty love grieved Peter, especially because by changing the word he implied, "Are you sure that you have even the duty love, Peter?" But we know now that Peter's humble affirmation of affectionate love was confirmed, and that in the years to come he not only attained phileo love, but Philadelphia love and agape love as well. 2 Peter 1:7. "Along with godliness, add brotherly affection," Philadelphia love. "And along with Philadelphia love, add agape love." The seventh experience, Peter in prison. What is so fascinating about the life of Peter is that initially his natural human strengths were his spiritual weaknesses. This is because prior to Pentecost, he had not yet learned to transfer his trust in his own strength and courage from self to the Lord. His natural courage and impulsiveness caused him to act before seeking to know the Lord's will. And consequently, his judgments from a spiritual standpoint were usually wrong. But after Pentecost, the spiritual dimension had come in, and Peter was a changed man. Peter was still bold and courageous, but now he was really ready to go to prison and die for his master, because he had put his will and trust completely in the Lord's will. We will show this by Peter's own words and actions, starting with his wonderful Pentecostal sermon recorded in the second book of Acts. We will quote Acts 2:22-24, which show his boldness as a new creature. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands
have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And shortly after the day of Pentecost, Peter and John were called before the high priest, rulers, and elders to answer healing a lame man in Jesus' name. Acts 4:7-13. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple, and I asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. When they saw the courage of Peter and John, and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Now I ask you, brethren, had Peter become a more rock-like character? I would say so. What a testimony this was, that these nominal priests could now look upon Peter and John and recognize that they had been developing in the school of Christ. And the world should be able to look and recognize that in us, that we have been with Jesus, that we have learned the lessons of life from him, that though we are ordinary according to the flesh, we are extraordinary in the way we live our lives, because we have the light of God's Word and the Holy Spirit, as Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1:19. We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto we do well that we take heed as a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in our hearts. Acts 12:1-7. Now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to take Peter also. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison, and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after the Passover to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing by the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise up quickly. And his chains fell off his hands. Peter was led out of the prison by the angel of the Lord, and he found his way to the home of Mary, where all the brethren were gathered praying for him. Now the brethren had been praying for Peter day and night, the whole Passover week, and the joy they felt when Peter was restored to them can scarcely be imagined. The Apostle James had already been killed by Herod, and there was no doubt that he intended to kill Peter as soon as the Passover week was over. For the brethren to have lost Peter after losing James would have been a double crushing blow to the church. So when in the early morning hours of what would have been the day of his execution, Peter came to Mary's home and was reunited with his brethren, they were beside themselves with joy for God's deliverance of their beloved apostle and brother in Christ. Within a month of Peter's deliverance, the angel of the Lord smote and killed Herod because of his prideful words and actions. This poem by John Greenleaf Whittier helps us capture the joyful emotions the brethren felt at Peter's providential rescue. Sing, O my soul, rejoicingly on evening's twilight calm. Uplift the loud thanksgiving, pour forth the grateful song. Let all dear hearts with me rejoice, as did the saints of old, when of the Lord's good angel the rescue Peter told. And weep and howl, ye evil priests and mighty men of wrong. The Lord shall smite the proud and lay his hand upon the strong. Woe to the wicked rulers in his avenging hour. Woe to the wolves who seek the flocks to raven and devour. But let the humble ones arise
the poor in heart be glad, and let the morning once again with robes of praise be clad. For he who cooled the furnace and smoothed the stormy wave and tamed the Chaldean lions is mighty still to save. God still delivers his people, usually not now from physical prisons, but from prisons of the mind. Not from physical slavery, but from slavery to error and character weaknesses that sometimes seem impossible to break out of or overcome. But Jesus taught us in Mark 10:27, with God, all things are possible. 1 Peter 4:12 and 13. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. The eighth experience, Peter's martyrdom. 2 Peter 1:12 through 14. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yes, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, and we have made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. In John 21:18, Jesus spoke these parting words to Peter. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest where thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. When we research Peter's final days, we are dependent on non-biblical history to supply the gaps in our knowledge, but Peter's death is not recorded in the Bible. We will quote from Eusebius in his History of the Church, written in the 4th century AD. So it came about that this man, he is speaking of Nero, the first to be heralded as a conspicuous fighter against God, was led on to murder the apostles. It is recorded that in his reign Paul was beheaded in Rome itself, and that Peter likewise was crucified. We are told that when blessed Peter saw his wife led away to death, he was glad that her call had come to go home, and he spoke to her in the most encouraging and comforting tones, addressing her by saying, "My dear, remember the Lord." Then it was Peter's turn to be taken to the cross, and he stretched forth his hands to be bound in fulfillment of his master's prophecy. He had told Jesus many years before that he was willing to go with him to prison and to death, and the Lord gave him the opportunities to prove himself faithful. Along with what we know from tradition, we can imagine Peter's faithfulness unto death. As he was being led to his crucifixion, he had time to think one last time of Jesus' face when he denied him the third time. Peter remembered our Lord, and his look of sympathy and love mingled with just a trace of sad disappointment. And he said to the Roman soldiers, "I am not worthy to die as my master died. I want you to crucify me with my head towards the earth, not towards heaven." So in compliance with his last request, Peter was crucified head downward. But that was only the destruction of Peter's earthly tabernacle. We know that in 1878, faithful Peter was resurrected and reunited with Lord and Master, and he had learned to love and trust so completely. 1 Peter 1, 3-9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. But the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Brethren, I cannot add anything to that testimony. So I will close with Peter's last exhortation to us from 2 Peter 3:16 or 3:18. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Allen, for your service. Appreciate that.